Great. Well, we totally forget, don't we, what a privilege it is to have running water so readily available to us here in the UK, don't we? A friend of ours, her mum and dad, apparently have got boiling water and sparkling water coming out of taps in their kitchen. It's pretty special, isn't it? It's a bit opulent. In our family, we're at the stage now where everyone wants a shower in the morning. And so I often whinge about having cold water by the time I get to the shower in the mornings. But for most people around the world, water is a rare commodity. And it's something you have to travel to and collect in order to drink, wash, and survive. When I visited Uganda a few years back, the theological college where I was staying contained the local water source. I've got a photo of that here. And whilst I was there, I regularly saw local women, you can see two of them there, and children collecting water, carrying buckets on their heads, having walked some distance to get it. And it's a natural part of community life. They grab their buckets, their barrels, and they head down to the nearest well, and they collect as much water as they can, and because it's heavy, they often have to carry it on their heads. But it becomes a bit of a social gathering. Where they congregate round the well and then they head back before the heat of the day becomes too unbearable. But what we see in our passage today is a woman that has not gone with the other women. She's come by herself at the hottest part of the day and is purposefully avoiding that communal experience. Why? Well, we're going to find out why in the passage. She has had five husbands, and the man she's now with, or the last man she, the man she's now with, is not her husband. We don't know the exact details. It could be that those five men have all died. It could be that she's been wildly promiscuous. It could be that she's been a victim of abuse. All we know is that it's clearly a mark of shame for her in her community. And that shame has permeated her life. It's affected her ability to live in community, and she now spends time and energy hiding. And so in the middle of the day, when it's at its hottest, when she knows no one else will be there, she heads to the well, just like any other day. Except this time, it's not like any other day. Because on this day, she's about to meet Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior and Creator of the world. It's a remarkable event. And as we begin to read it, it leaves us with a number of questions. Why is Jesus engaging with this woman? In fact, we need to ask, why is Jesus here at all? And the reason we have to ask that question is because in verse 4 it says, he had to go through Samaria. Now, if you were reading this as a first century Jew, as you read it, your answer would be, no, he didn't. In fact, he shouldn't have gone through there. Because a good devout Jew would know you never set foot in Samaria. They would avoid it at all costs. They would happily walk round it to make sure they weren't defiled by the impure Samaritans. Not only that, you have to question why a so-called holy man is found on his own talking to a woman of such disrepute. No self-respecting religious man would do that. And the woman's response, as well as John's own author's side note in verse 9, shows that even the woman herself thinks Jesus would be wise to reconsider. Look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans, John tells us. So why is Jesus in Samaria talking to a shameful woman? Well, you see, Jesus had to go through there. He had to talk to this woman because his route and itinerary were entirely dictated by his gospel plan. Jesus has an appointment with this woman, even though she didn't have it in her diary. it was ordained by him that they would meet here on this day, at this time, before he even created the world. Because all the encounters Jesus has with people are purposeful. And there are many. Many, actually, that we even don't know about, that aren't recorded, as John tells us at the end of his gospel in chapter 1 and verse 25. There wouldn't be enough room in the whole world for all the books if everything was written down about Jesus' life. But this one is specifically recorded for us in the Bible. And as we look closely at it now, we'll find out that Jesus is revealing something huge through this moment and this extraordinary encounter. So let's get into it. Here we are at Jacob's well. And this well is the heart of the ancestry and history of these people. It's the heart of the community. And it sustains the life of the whole community, including this woman who comes to it to draw water. This lonely woman who Jesus begins to engage in a conversation that will change her life. And it starts, he starts, by using the context of the situation they find themselves in. And he uses it to reveal and draw out something far more significant about them both. In answer to her question about why he asked her for water, he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Wow, this conversation has got heavy pretty quickly, hasn't it? 1 minute Jesus is asking for a glass of water. The next he's talking about something much bigger and more profound. You see, firstly, Jesus wants to reveal something about herself to this woman. That she is thirsty. There's a lot of talk of water and thirst in this section. And thirst is a basic human experience, isn't it? Thirst is essentially your body's way of telling you that without water you will die. I mean, that's probably the most dramatic way of thinking about it, but it's true, isn't it? Without water you will die, and so we are created to thirst so that we would remember to drink. But now Jesus is about to point this woman to her greater thirst and a far greater need to satisfy it, as Jesus speaks of the living water. And she's confused, and she says in verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep." It's one of quite a few funny moments in the whole of this story. Considering what he's just said, it's a slightly daft thing to say, isn't it? But clearly she's still thinking in practical, earthly terms. She doesn't understand Jesus' words, and so she chooses to focus on what she does understand. We can be the same, can't we? We come to Jesus with our own practical, earthly agenda, and sometimes what he says doesn't seem to fit. And so we choose to ignore it. We can be very slow to truly listen to Jesus, especially when he speaks to us about what we really need, rather than what we think we need. But her next words do tell us that something of what Jesus has said has registered and piqued her interest. Because now she asks him in verse 11, "Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" She's saying, in essence, "Are you saying that you're better than our father Jacob who built this well? Are you saying you've got better water than him?" It's a provocative and loaded question, because Jacob was a very important figure to both Jews and Samaritans. But Jesus doesn't beat about the bush. He's just like, "Yep, that's exactly it." Verse 13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus is taking charge of this conversation. There's something he wants to tell her, and he's going to make sure she gets the point. And the point is, yes, I am greater because I can give you something no one else can. I can give you living water that leads to eternal life. It's a huge claim. And it's made all the more audacious when you consider these words from the Old Testament. Listen to this from Jeremiah 2, verse 13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. This is God speaking to his people through the prophet Jeremiah. These are the very words of God describing himself as the spring of living water. This was the message that God gave to his people years ago through the prophet. That if you want to truly live, you have to drink from him. You have to draw life from God, rather than from the muddy puddles of those rusty, old, man-made, broken cisterns that contain no true life at all. And so there's no missing the point as Jesus now echoes these words. Because no other than the God of all creation can claim to be the spring of living water. The one who has life in himself and who longs to give us this life. But first, we have to know we need it. We have to recognize that we're thirsty. And in fact, I think we all do know what it is to experience a thirst far deeper and more troublesome than the thirst for water from a well or a tap. A thirst of the soul that reminds us that there is something we need, something that without which we will die. The trouble is, too often we're taken in by the man-made broken cistern. We go all over the place trying to find satisfaction. We splash around in the muddy puddles we find, convincing ourselves, this is great, this is fine, this is satisfying me. And for a short time, it might feel fine. It might briefly satisfy. But it's not lasting joy. It's not the satisfaction that our souls long for, because nothing this world gives can compare to the life that only God himself supplies. We feel it in those moments of disappointment, don't we? Maybe you've worked really hard for something and you've thought, if I just achieve this goal, then I'll know true satisfaction. Or you've been really looking forward to something and you think, if I can just get to that place, if I can just be with that person, then I'll truly be happy. But when you finally reach that goal, or you find yourself in that place or with that person, you take a step back and you think, is this it? Is this really as good as it gets? And ironically, as a result, we can actually end up feeling worse than before. David Foster Wallace, an American author and university professor, not long before he committed suicide, spoke these words to the 2005 graduating class at Kenyon College. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they're where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power. You'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to numb you to know your own fear. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is they're unconscious. They're our default settings. It's fascinating, isn't it? Now, I don't think this guy was a Christian, but there are some true reflections here, aren't there? Because he recognizes not only that we're born worshippers, but also what a powerful thing worship is. And how choosing the wrong thing to worship can end up destroying us. He recognizes what we see in our passage shortly, that humankind thirsts leads to worship. He also recognizes that we worship what we are essentially making our life source, our God. And he's right. The wrong life source will kill you. And in our passage today, we should hear the echo of that very warning from Jeremiah in Jesus' words. So I wonder, do you recognize your thirst? Do you recognize the danger of seeking to satisfy your thirst with the wrong life source? Worshipping things that themselves will wither, but more disastrously, will misdirect your worship and destroy you. Well, this woman is beginning to see it. What Jesus is saying is beginning to resonate with her. And it sounds like she's weary, because now she says in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She's weary with coming back and forth to this well every day, day after day in the heat of the day. But it's actually a weariness that goes far beyond that, far beyond the basic thirst for water. Her response might still be stuck in the physical, but Jesus knows the true thirst behind it. And so he presses into her life situation. And at first, it may sound a bit strange and even a bit harsh. He says, "Go and get your husband." But he's taken this conversation to the next level, from the physical to the spiritual. And so he doesn't tiptoe around her shame. Instead, he lays his finger upon the most tender, most shame-filled, raw part of her life, her relationship with men, which causes her to admit, "I don't have a husband." To which Jesus responds, "I know. What you've said is true. You've had five, and the guy you're with now is not your husband." What is Jesus doing here? This isn't the stuff of polite English conversation, is it? All of a sudden, he's drudging up this really painful stuff. Things that that he knows she wants to hide and forget. You see, she's coming out to the well in the middle of the day, avoiding either the very real or perceived judgment of the other women, to avoid being wounded by the stares and the whispers of others, or maybe just their silence. She feels dirty, she feels ashamed, she's hiding, and she's been very successful at it till now. But Jesus doesn't want her to have to hide from him anymore. You see, he knows that she's weary of more than trudging backwards and forwards to this well in the hot sun. She's weary of this life of hiding, weary of the shame, and weary of the false hope of another relationship that ends in disappointment, of chasing what doesn't provide true satisfaction. Jesus knows she's weary. And he knows she's thirsty. Thirsty for forgiveness, for acceptance, for true hope and true relationship. He's going for the very thing he knows she wants to hide, because it's the very thing he knows that his life-giving water can heal. And I think it's so helpful to see, because I'm sure we can all relate to having things that we seek to hide. We all feel shame, whether it's from our past or a present reality. It can get in the way of our relationships. We can even try to hide these things as if Jesus doesn't know about them. Things that affect us coming to Jesus in the first place, all that affect our intimacy with Jesus as a Christian. One of the biggest reasons people don't want to know Jesus is because it will mean being vulnerable and opening ourselves up to him. So we run the other way. But how liberating is it to know that Jesus already knows? He knows the shame that we think we need to hide. He knows our longing, our thirst for forgiveness and acceptance and true relationship. Jesus, being the Savior of the world, being rich in love, wants to reveal our thirst in order that he might offer to quench it. Because he knows that he is the only one who truly can. Jesus reveals that he alone can quench our thirst, because he is the living water. You see, the reason we're thirsty and unsatisfied in this life is because we were created for something more than anything this world can offer. For someone more. We were created for a relationship with God himself, the spring of living water, the creator and life source, the great and beautiful one, the eternal Father, the lover of our souls. Without him, we're orphans. Without him, we're bereft of life itself. And apart from him, we face death. A kind of daily death as we seek to live without the life giver. And one day, a complete eternal death, where his love will be completely removed, where relationship with him is no longer possible. A truly awful prospect, as we looked at last week. But Jesus here is speaking into this terrible void and showing this woman that it doesn't have to be that way, because now he's here. And so he says, "The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The puddle in your broken man-made cisterns will drain away and leave a dry, barren nothingness. But the spring of living water that Jesus provides only overflows more and more abundantly until it wells all the way up to eternal life." You could say he's wooing her. Now, maybe that sounds a bit strange, but let me explain. Do you remember last week, at the end of chapter 3, we saw John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus? And he said that he was like the best man, whose job it was to fix everyone's eyes on the bridegroom. The bridegroom who is Jesus, who had finally come to wed his bride. And the bride is his people, those chosen people, the most blessed people on all the earth, who he draws through his life-giving, spirit-filled words. And now we see the bridegroom in action, drawing his bride. But it's not the manipulative, deceitful wooing of the world, it's the loving, compassionate, tender wooing of the heavenly bridegroom, who's come to rescue his bride in order to give her life. And just to add to the picture, here we are at the well. And that might not mean much to us, but throughout the Old Testament, at those sort of pivotal moments, some of the key biblical characters have met their wives at wells, if you remember. Think of Isaac, Moses, Jacob himself, all met their wives at a well. And now here is Jesus with this woman, who's already had 5 husbands and now lives with a man who's not her husband. Hardly the kind of person who we might imagine the Son of God would choose to be a bride. A socially and religiously unacceptable Samaritan woman. An outcast from her own people, lonely, unsatisfied and weary of her life. Yet that's exactly the point. Jesus is fully aware of how shocking it is. In verse 27, when his disciples come back, we're told that they marveled that he was talking to her. We'll look at that next week. But little do they know of the proposal that he's just made. But remember again, back in chapter 3, we had those amazing words. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Whoever believes. That is an expansive, inclusive, all-embracing word. It has no boundaries or limits on it. But what we do when we hear that those words is we say, yeah, but not them. Or maybe some of us, we hear it and we think, yeah, but not me. But the whole point of this encounter is to say, yes, them. Yes, you. There is no boundary to this word, whoever. It includes adulterers. It includes prostitutes. It includes the despised, the rejected, and it includes you. There are no boundaries to Jesus' marriage proposal. Because he is the bridegroom who comes to win for himself a bride. Not just this woman, but a people who were all previously full of shame and sin. To whom he offers complete forgiveness and everlasting life. Verse 17 from chapter 3. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus purposefully chooses this woman because despite all her guilt and shame, he loves her. And as he begins his gospel mission with this woman, he makes it very clear what he means when he says, whoever believes in me shall not perish but have eternal life. He has come that anyone who thirsts would find satisfaction, true joy, and life to the full in him, the true heavenly bridegroom. And the woman at the well is beginning to see this guy she's talking to clearly is no ordinary person. And so she asks him an important question, verse 19. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. She's confused and she wants answers. You see, on the outside, her life might appear irreligious, but underneath, she's questioning. She's seeking. She wants to worship. She just doesn't know how or where. She's afraid and confused that maybe she's not only cut off from God by her shame, but also from her location. Does she need to be in Jerusalem to truly worship God? Well, Jesus is more than happy to help. Woman, believe me. He says, I'm going to tell you what you need to know. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He says, God seeks a genuine worship. Not a false worship like she might see if she went to the temple. An outward, external, false religiosity. But those who worship him in spirit and truth. Those who worship him will be those who have the breath of life breathed into him. That is the essence of the word spirit here. So how can that be? Well, I expect that John expects us to still have the words of John the Baptist ringing in our ears from what he's just written, which we looked at last week. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus stands before this woman, not only as her heavenly bridegroom, but as the Spirit giver. The one who offers her not only his love, but his very spirit, that she may be one with him and be able to truly worship the God of life. And now we really do see the depths of the heart of this woman as she says in verse 27, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Again, her life might look a mess, and the rest of her community may have given up on her, but this woman has not given up on God. No one might know it. But the truth is, she believes and she is waiting. And now we see she has, she was right to believe that he would come, because Jesus knew, and I imagine that he is sat here in this moment with a huge smile on his face as he says, "I who speak to you am he." What a phenomenal moment. Jesus hasn't revealed this to anyone yet. And this is who he chooses. This woman, whose shame he fully knew, yet whose heart he also saw. This woman whose thirst he both saw and satisfied. This woman who he wants to be part of his people. He will one day meet as a bride in the air on that last day when he will take her away to his heavenly home. So I want to ask you again, have you recognized your thirst? And have you come to the living water? To the bridegroom who offers to take away your thirst and give you a relationship with him that will last into eternity, that will fully quench any thirst that you have. Knowing him doesn't mean that life will be easy. I was away with a friend this week who tragically lost his fourth child as a baby last year. And he's still very much in the midst of the pain and the grief. You can see it on his face, you can hear it on his voice all the time. Yet even in the worst of pains, he was able to say last week, "My heart is full." Because in the grief, he knows Jesus. He knows the life giver. The joy that flows over even through suffering and the hope of eternity of knowing him. This is the reality of taking your deep and sometimes terrible thirst to the only one who can truly quench it. So I implore you, if you haven't already, come to Jesus. And if you already have, keep coming to him daily and draw upon the well of living water. Let's pray.